Right. Good morning and welcome to our Sunday School Hour this morning. Appreciate so much each one of you being here. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Psalms once again, Psalm 66. As we come to our text for today, two main points that we want to mention by way of introduction, two points of debate that we ought to mention in our introduction. First of all, there is a debate concerning the writer. There's a debate concerning the writer. You'll notice in the title that the writer is not identified. The writer is not identified for us, and there's various ideas that have been given, but there's really no good reason to think that David was not the writer. No good reason to suspect that. Also, you'll notice that the circumstances are not mentioned either. However, since the preceding Psalms were written during the time of Absalom's attempted overthrow of David's throne, and because it perfectly fits that this Psalm then, just like the last Psalm and the one before that that we've seen, that it all fits in that same time frame. That it happened, this poem was written during that time of Absalom's attempted overthrow, and it's written during the time, as we saw last time, when King David is now returning to Jerusalem. He's returning to his throne, and he's coming back to the place that God has established for him. But then remember last time, we saw how that in a prophetic sense, the psalm also looks forward to the day when King Jesus is going to come. The Son of David is going to come. And he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem over all the nations of the world during that period that we call the millennium. The millennium. Now with that as kind of a background, let's look now at the title that is given to the psalm. You'll notice the title is To the Chief Musician, a Song or Psalm. Now, in this title, you'll see that there are two things that we find. First of all, there is the addressee that is given to us. And of course, it's the chief singer. It's the leader of the music, the leader of the orchestra, if you will, during the worship times that were there in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so it's the addressee. It's to the chief musician. But then we also see the purpose of this writing. And the purpose of the writing is, those two things you'll notice in the title. First of all, it is a song. It is a song. In other words, it is an expression of man's joy. It's a song of praise. It's a song of adoration. It expresses the joy of a man. But then you'll notice it's also called a psalm. It's called a psalm. In other words, it is an expression of God's glory. God's glory. Now, if you compare this with what we saw last time in Psalm 65, you'll notice that the order is reversed. Last time, you remember, it was first of all a psalm or a song. But now the order is reversed. Now it's a song. Before it was a psalm or a song. Now it's a song or a psalm. Okay, the order is reversed there. The order is reversed, and of course, there's a good reason for that. And that's because last week the emphasis in Psalm 65, the emphasis was the glory of God. The emphasis of the whole psalm was the glory of God. We saw his character, we saw his power, which results in man's joy. When man comes to understand the power, the glory, the majesty of God, it will result in joy, and that joy will be expressed when they experience God's bountiful harvest, you remember. And so we saw that psalm dealt with God's glory. But this time, the emphasis is going to be on man's joy. It's going to be on man's joy, which is the natural result of seeing the Lord God's glory, okay? And so with that as our introduction, let's notice three main points that I want us to notice in this psalm concerning man's praise for the glory of God that has been manifested. First of all, I want you to notice the praise that we find described in this psalm. The praise that is described. And there are three things about this praise that David is going to mention for us First of all, when it comes to praising God, okay? When it comes to praising God, it should be joyful. It should be joyful. Now, I have to be honest with you. There are some songs that are in our song book. Actually, I believe they should never be sung in a worship service. They should never be sung in a worship service, not because they contain false doctrine, simply because of the fact that when you sing them, it sounds not like a song of praise. It sounds like a funeral dirge. You know, it's kind of drag it out, and it's hard to feel any praise while you're singing it. The singing of our songs ought to be joyful. In fact, I like the way Spurgeon said it. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Composers of tunes for the congregation should see to it that their airs are cheerful. We need not so much noise as joyful noise." That's what we need. We need joyful noise. And that's exactly what the psalmist says. Notice it in verse number 1. He doesn't say make a noise, okay? He says make a joyful noise, which of course gives great hope for those who can't carry a tune in a bucket, okay? It doesn't have to be on tune. It just has to be joyful. Make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise unto God. So the first thing we find out about man's praise, it ought to be joyful. Number two, it should also be universal. God's praise, praising God, not only should it be joyful, it ought to be universal. Again, notice in verse number 1, he says this. He says, make a joyful noise unto God. Who? Who's he talking? All ye lands. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. As David is returning to his throne, and as he's returning to that tabernacle there in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the Lord God dwells among his people over the mercy seat, as David returns to that place where that once again he will be able to meet with God and to commune with God, David's desire is that the nation of Israel, as a nation, that they would join with him in praising God. But that was not all. That was not all. David desired that all lands, he desired that all nations would give the greatness of the Lord God, would see the greatness of the Lord God, and would join in worshiping him and praising him as he so richly deserves. In other words, it's the same idea. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the earth and he gave a couple of parables. They're found in Luke chapter 15. But he told the parable about a shepherd. You remember the shepherd parable, how that the shepherd had 100 sheep, right? And one of them got lost. And so the shepherds, he left the 99. And he goes out and he searches and searches until finally he finds that one lost sheep. And in chapter 15, Luke 15, verse number 6, the result of that is that shepherd goes out and gets all his friends. And he says, come rejoice with me. Come rejoice with me. Why? Because that which was lost has been found. That lost sheep has been found. Come and rejoice with me. And then he gives another parable. Right after that one, he gives another parable about the lady who lost a coin. Do you remember that? She lost a coin, and boy, she sweeps the house diligently, looks under the sofa, looks under all of the furniture. She's searching everywhere, and finally, she found the coin that was lost. And what did she do? Luke chapter 15, verse 9, she goes out, calls in all her friends, and kind of says, come rejoice with me. That which was lost has now been found. Come and rejoice with me. Invited to friends, invited. That's the same idea David has. He wants to rejoice in God's glory and God's goodness to him, and he wants Israel to join with him. But that's not all. He invites all of the nations to come and to give praise to the Lord God. God's praise, it ought to be joyful. It ought to be universal. And then let her see, it ought to be glorious. It ought to be glorious. So look at verse number 2, Psalm 66, verse number 2. Sing forth the honor. The word honor carries the idea of majesty. It carries the idea of splendor. In other words, sing forth the honor, the splendor, the majesty of His name. By the way, there is no name higher than the name of God. Did you know that? There is no name higher than that. There is no name higher than that. And so we're to sing honor to His name, and we're to make His praise glorious. In other words, we're to give Him the kind of praise that such a honorable name deserves. That's what we're to do. We're to make His praise glorious. You remember that's the very thing that David did when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant. You remember after he became king, he conquers the city of Jerusalem and he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant. He's bringing it there to the city of Jerusalem. And as David is bringing the Ark there, it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. David gives this admonition. He says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name." We owe it to Him. It's due Him. Give to the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. By the way, isn't it interesting? Worship and holiness are linked together. You know what that means? That means if our lives are not holy, we cannot worship Him as we should. Oh, we can sing the songs and we can go through the motions and all of that, but we never really worship God, and we never really honor Him as we should if our lives are not holy. It goes together, worship, holiness. And so we see, first of all, this praise that is described for us. It should be joyful, it should be universal, and it ought to be glorious. But then there's another thing that we find in this psalm, and that is this. Even though our God is worthy of all of those things, yet many times, number two, we see the praise is denied. The praise is denied, as we've seen before. David now is once again going to step into the role of a prophet. He's going to step into the role of a prophet. He's going to look through the telescope of time. And he's going to look to that millennial day that is yet to come. And in that day, it will be as we saw before. You remember back in Psalm 18 in verse number 44, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me." The strangers, those are non-Jewish people, okay? Those are the Gentiles, if you will. Those strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Notice that word submit, okay? Notice that word submit. Now look at this one in our text. Psalm 66, verse number 3, "Say unto God, how terrible," that is, "how awesome, how amazing art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now in those two verses, Psalm 18, verse 44, here in our text, verse number 3, we see that word submit, and it comes from the same Hebrew word. It comes from the same Hebrew word, which actually carries the idea to lie, to flatter. Get the idea? It's to lie, it's to flatter, it's to play the hypocrite. In other words, those to whom David is referring are those who are terrified of the Lord God's name. They're terrified of His mighty displays of power. And they would profess their subjection to Him as a conqueror. And yet it's a fake. It's a lie. It's not real. It's not a submission of faith and love. In other words, it's like the submission of Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh said he would let the children of Israel go free. Remember that? He said he'd let them go free if the plague of frogs would end. You remember the story, right? There was this plague of frogs. Frogs are everywhere. And so Pharaoh calls in Moses and says, pray to God for me that these frogs will be taken away. And so Moses said, okay, fine. When would you like the frogs removed? And here's the stupidest answer you've ever heard. Pharaoh didn't say right now. He said tomorrow. In fact, somebody wrote a song one time, One More Night with the Frogs, okay? One more night with the frogs. Yeah, dumb answer, right? Dumb answer. But that's what he said. He said, yeah, do that tomorrow. And so you remember that just as Pharaoh had said, the next day the frogs were gone. Exodus chapter 8, verse 8 tells us the plague of frogs was ended. But as soon as they were gone, here's what it says. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, in other words, the plague has been lifted, frogs are gone, he hardened his heart. Yeah, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, here's the point that I want you to understand. In the very same way, when the Lord Jesus comes in his glory to establish his kingdom, his enemies are going to submit to him, but they will still be his enemies. They're going to submit, but they're still going to be his enemies. In other words, it'll be like that little boy that I heard about one time. Not going to mention any names. But I heard about this little boy one time, and his mama said, son, sit down. And he said, no. And so, you know, she took the board of education, applied it to the seat of his understanding, and then she said, sit down. And he sat down, but then you know what he said? He said, I'm still standing up on the inside. Still standing up on the inside. When the Lord Jesus comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, verse number 46, only the sheep are going to remain. And therefore, in that day, the truth stated in our text will become a reality. What did David say about it? Here's what he said. Psalm 66, verse number 4, he says, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Why is all the earth going to come and worship? Because only the true believers are going to be left. All the goats are going to be cast into hell at that judgment back in Matthew chapter 24. They're all going to be, or chapter 25, they're all going to be cast into hell. Only the true believers are going to be left. And therefore, in that day, as we come into that millennial day, at the beginning of the millennium, as we enter into that day, all of the earth, everybody that's left, they're going to be sheep, and they're going to come, and they're going to give to the Lord Jesus Christ the submission, the glory, the worship that he deserves. Which brings us to the next point, and that is the praise deserved. The praise deserved. Now, David's going to give us a bit of a history lesson here. He's going to go back in history, and he's going to show how that the nations are going to bow before the Lord God in that millennial day. In that millennial day, the nations will bow before the Lord God for the same reason that the nations humbled themselves before Israel in the days of old. And he's going to mention two things. First of all, it was because the Lord God had defended them. The Lord God had defended them. Psalm 66, verse number 5. Come and see, David says. This is the admonition. Come take a look. Come and see the works of God. He's terrible. He's frightening. He's awesome. He's amazing. Come and see the works. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. Now, what are the terrible works that he did? What are the terrible works that he did that caused the hearts of the nations to be filled with fear? Well, there are two things that we find in the Bible that the Lord God did that caused the nations in those days of old to be filled with the fear of God. First of all, it was seen in their exodus. In other words, when Israel was delivered out of their Egyptian bondage, that was a pretty awesome work. It was amazing work. Certainly the power of God was seen in those plagues. The power of God was seen in those pestilences that fell on the nation of Egypt and caused it to be wasted to the point that one of Pharaoh's own magicians comes to him and says, "Pharaoh, don't you know this is the finger of God that is bringing all these things on us?" A terrible time of God's judgment. But the greatest display of God's power during all of that period, the greatest display of God's power was seen at the Red Sea. When the nation of Israel comes to that point, and they're in, literally they're between the devil and the deep blue sea, okay? I mean, they're standing there, they're looking at the Gulf of Aqaba, that eastern part of the Red Sea there. They're looking at the Gulf of Aqaba. They got mountains on one side, mountains on the other side that go straight down into the water. There's no escape to the left, no escape to the right. The deep blue sea is in front of them. The armies of Pharaoh are behind them. They have nowhere to go. And what did God do? Verse number 6. He turned the sea into dry land. I think you've heard me say this before. If I could actually travel in time and go back and see, this is one of the things, I would love to be there. I would love to be able to go back and just watch as Moses takes the rod and he lifts it up and those waters of the Red Sea, I mean, they just stand up like a heap on both sides. It would be as the nation of Israel walked through that water. It'd be like walking through the Sea Aquarium out at Sentosa Island. I mean, you're walking right through it, and I mean, there's the fish on both sides. You can see them swimming around, and you're just walking through. And not only walking, they're going through on dry ground, remember? Dry ground. It's not like those pictures that I've seen in, you know, some Bibles, they have pictures in them, and I've actually seen pictures in the Bible. They're walking through and they're knee deep in water. No. They went through on dry ground. In fact, the Bible says that God prepared for his people a highway through the midst of the sea. They went through on dry ground. Wow, what a miracle. What a miracle. And because of that mighty miracle, how did that impact the nations? How did that impact those nations who heard about it? Well, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. The Bible gives us the answer. You remember when those spies went into the city of Jericho and they met that lady by the name of Rahab and she hid them? Do you remember what she said to those spies? Look at it. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 to verse number 11. "We have heard." This is Rahab speaking. She says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites." Verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things," what was the response? "As soon as we heard these things," here it is, "our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God." Wow, what a statement. "He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Terrible works of God. The nations saw it at the Exodus. Not only did they see it at the Exodus, but they also saw it at the entrance. They saw it at their entrance into the land of promise, the mighty power of God. Not only was it seen when they crossed the Red Sea, but remember, it was seen when they came to that flooded Jordan River. As they come to the east side of the Jordan River and they're looking across the river and they're looking into that land of promise that God has given to them. And then God gives the command to the priests that they're to carry the ark and they're to actually walk down into the water. And as soon as their feet hit the water, and there it goes again. and the nation of Israel walks across on dry land. They walk across on dry land, and it was then that, and David talks about it again, verse number 6, they went through the flood on foot, and there did we, that is the people of God, rejoice in him. The wonderful truth is this, because the Lord God was defending his people, there was nothing that any nation could do to stop them. There was nothing that any nation could do to stop them. And so David then, he gives a warning here. First of all, he's going to give a warning to the nations. Notice it in verse number 7. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold. Behold who? His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Don't get lifted up with pride, nations that rebel against God, because God has a way. He has a way of bringing you down. He has a way of humbling you. And so David's warning to the nations, don't get lifted up with pride. God ruleth by his power forever. But not only does David give a warning to the nations, he also gives a command to the Jews. Look at it, verse 8 and verse number 9. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our life, our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. God's defense of his people. God's defense of the nation of Israel. But not only did God defend them, we find the Lord God also, he also did this. He had prospered them. He had prospered them. Everybody wants to prosper, right? Anybody here, you don't want to prosper? You want to be a pauper? Anybody like that? No, I didn't think so. Let me put my hand down. I don't want to either, okay? We all want to prosper. We all want to prosper. We all want the blessings of God. But I want you to notice that when it comes to prosperity, there is an order, okay? There's an order to true prosperity. Because of what the world calls prosperity and what the Bible calls prosperity are very different. They're very different. So true prosperity, that is a prosperity that's going to last. A prosperity that's going to last. How do we get to that? Well, there's an order that we need to follow. And so let me give it to you just very quickly, 2 points. First of all, there has to be a purifying. There has to be a purifying. In Psalm 66, verse 10 and following, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Wow. These are God's people talking. Doesn't sound very much like a loving God, does it? A loving God. Yet he sends them through all this trouble. He sends them through all this testing. Like silver is tried and put in the fire till it melts down. And God has sent all these difficulties and problems. Why did God do that? Well, we've been studying Job on Wednesday night, if you'll remember, and I think Job gives us a pretty good answer. It's found in Job chapter 23, verse number 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, when he's tested me, he brings me through those fires, he brings me through those floods, he brings me through those difficulties and testings that come into my life. He brings me through all of that, and when I come out the other side, I'm going to be like gold. I'm going to be like gold. After the Lord God has purified them, then comes the prosperity. After the purification comes the prospering. In fact, notice how he says it. In verse number 12 of Psalm 62, He talks about how they've come through fire, they come through testing, but then notice how he ends it. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. That's God's prosperity. After he brings you through the fires and through the trials and through the testings, then he brings you to that wealthy place. That wealthy place. Now as David brings this prophecy concerning that glorious day when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that day when he will take his place on the throne of David and rule over the nations of the world, David here, he's reminding us of the thing that has focused his attention on the future. There's some things that have focused his attention on the future. In other words, he's thinking about his own return to his throne in Jerusalem. And that has caused his mind to be focused on that time when his son, the Messiah, is going to come to Jerusalem, sit upon the throne, rule over all the nations of the world. And so therefore, David now is going to mention in his conclusion how that this is going to impact him. Notice, first of all, he gives his personal determination. Verse 13 and down to verse number 15. Notice it. I will. That's determination, right? I will. I will go into thy house with burnt offering. I will. Determination, right? I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Verse 15, I will, there it is, three times. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the increase of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. There's the determination. What do we see in those four I wills? Simply this, there's a determination that he is going to honor, glorify, he's going to worship God. He's going to bring to God not only the praise of his lips, but the sacrifices that are required. He's going to do it because he has a heart desire that he wants to honor, please, and glorify his God. That's his determination. That's his determination. And then not only do we see his determination, notice we also see his personal testimony in verse number 16. He says, come in here, all ye that fear God. All ye that fear, you fear God this morning? Okay, then let's listen up. What is he going to say to us? All ye that fear God, come in here, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I'll declare what he's done for my soul because of the way the Lord God has returned him to his throne. The Lord God has brought him out of a time of trouble, a time of difficulty. God has now returned him to his throne. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, notice what David did. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled. That word extolled simply means that he was exalted. He was praised. He was extolled with my tongue. You see, David not only brought the sacrifices and all of that, but he also praise God with his lips. He praised God with his tongue. And he did that because David had learned some things about communicating with God. He learned some things about communicating with God. Three things that David had learned. These are three things that, if you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember these three things this morning. Here they are. Number one, David had learned that when it comes to communicating with God, sin hinders prayer. It hinders prayer. In fact, David says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, I regard iniquity in my heart. In other words, I understand what God says, and I understand what God requires, but in my heart, I would rather hold on to these attitudes. I would rather hold on to this way of thinking. I would rather hold on to these actions because they are so pleasurable for me. And I regard iniquity. In other words, I love my sin more than I love God. And here's what it says. If that is my attitude, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord, what does it say? Will not hear me. You ever wonder why God doesn't answer some of your prayers? Could this be the reason? Is there some secret sin that you're holding on to? Some wicked attitude that you're holding on to? Is there something in your life that is not right with God? You know it's not right with God, and yet you hold on to it in rebellion against God? I regard iniquity. God's not going to hear me. Sin will always hinder prayer. But then when we deal with our sin, when we confess our sin, then David learned that, remember Psalm 51, after dealing with his sin, David then learned the wonderful truth that while sin hinders prayer, once we make things right with God, then God hears prayer. He hears the prayer, verse number 19, but verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended me. Word attended. Say to me, he's paid attention. He hasn't ignored me. He's paying attention. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. And not only does he pay attention to the prayer, there's a third thing David had learned, and that is this: grace answers prayer. By the way, you know, I said grace answers prayer. Why did I say that? Because none of us deserve any good thing from God. It's all God's grace. It's all God's. If we got what we deserved, I hate to tell you this, but we'd all be in hell this morning. If we got what we deserve. But I'm so thankful God doesn't deal with what we deserve. He gives grace. Someone has well said grace, the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the grace that we have. And it's by grace that he answers prayer. And so David says in verse number 20, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Grace answers prayer. Certainly it's going to be a wonderful day. It'll be a wonderful thing when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is seated on the throne of David and is ruling over the nations of the world. And when we as believers in Christ, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him. What a glorious prospect that is. That's why the Bible refers to us as believers in Revelation chapter 1. We are both kings and we are priests. We are kings and we are priests. We're going to rule and we're going to reign with Christ. But let me just remind you, most important thing that we need to remember is that when Jesus Christ rules and reigns over this world and we have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him, the way that we will be able to rule is being determined right now by how we live. Our ability to live, our ability to serve the Lord in that day and to rule with him, it's being determined right now. Remember how Jesus said, he's faithful in much, or in little will be given much, right? He who rules well in one city is going to be given 10 cities. Yeah, how we serve now will determine how we are able to serve in that beautiful millennial day. But there's another thing that I want you to understand, and that's this. That same king, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who one day is going to rule over the nations of the world, desires right now to rule and reign in your heart and in my heart, in your life and in my life. He desires to be seated in the throne room of our life to rule and reign, so that we as we consider His glorious name, His mighty power, His mighty works, so that we might be able to serve Him as we should, to worship Him as we should. It's going to be a wonderful day when the millennium comes. That's going to be a wonderful day. But that same blessing can be enjoyed now if we allow King Jesus to rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. May God help us this morning determine that we're going to let Him be the Lord. We're going to let Him be master. We're going to let Him be the King of my life. As the old song says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. May that be true for each and every one.